Several years ago, I traveled with a group of businessmen from Colorado Springs and Dallas. We were on a U.S. Army-sponsored information trip, a tour, taken to missile sites and given briefings on missile weaponry. One of the men from Dallas, a man named Dick, one afternoon said to me, "What do you do?" So I explained what I did, that I worked for a Christian organization. And then he said, "What kind of Christian are you? Are you the born-again type?" I thought to myself, if I say yes, and he's had some bad experiences with born-again types, I'll close the door on the conversation. So I said, "Born again. Well, where did you hear that expression?" And he said, "I heard it from my wife. She claims that's what has happened to her." Has that ever happened to you? So I proceeded to share with him how I had become a born-again Christian. And I explained that at the time I was living in Los Angeles, had a half interest in a small business in downtown Los Angeles, and lived in an apartment by myself. And in those days, it was my practice to spend my evenings in a bar or a nightclub somewhere in the Los Angeles area. This was not something that I did on weekends, but every evening. And with the result that by age 24, I had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. And stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. I recall vividly the first time this happened to me. I had awakened in the morning and was reviewing in my mind what had happened the night before. And I was able to remember until approximately 10 o'clock that evening. I know I can tell you the name right now of the place I was, the name of it, on Hollywood Boulevard. But I can't remember past 10. Where I'd gone, who I'd been with, what I'd done, how I'd gotten home, all totally blank. I was also beginning to experience other related problems, little quirky things, mental quirky things. And it struck me that I was beginning to lose control of my life. Somehow, I had to get things turned around. And it seemed to me the solution was obvious. To live a more moderate life. Less drinking, less carousing. And so I determined to live a better life. And to achieve this objective, I purposed one evening to go to bed relatively early. And of course, relatively sober. At some point during the night, I awoke from my sleep, and I was so terrified. I was panic-stricken. My heart was pounding so hard, it seemed like it was shaking the whole building. My body was covered with perspiration. And my thought pattern was, now don't move a hand or a foot, because if you do and you don't feel that sheet, you'll know that you've passed out into eternity without Christ. Gradually, my eyes became accustomed to the light in the room. I realized nothing had happened. About a week later, I tried the same experiment. Went to bed relatively early, relatively sober, had the identical experience. And as I came to my senses, the thought was, you can never do this again. You can never go to bed sober again. these experiences are too terrifying for you. So I reached a place of personal extremity in my efforts to clean up my life and to become a Christian had failed. I had even started going to Dr. Schofield's church on Wilshire Boulevard, where they had Friday night dances, and I danced with church girls. That's how seriously I tried. At this point, a second factor entered my life, a second factor in my becoming a Christian, and it was my sister's life. She had moved from Washington, D.C., where she had committed herself to the Lord in a series of meetings held by Dr. Barnhouse. She had come to Los Angeles to attend the Bible Institute of Los Angeles to prepare for missionary service. And I wasn't exactly proud of what she had done, that my sister was going to become a missionary. I was embarrassed by that. And yet every time that I was in her presence, I recognized something. There was a new dimension in her life. She had a sense of purpose. There was an element of peace. Whatever it was, maybe I couldn't define it, but I couldn't deny it. And that testimony of her life opened my eyes to the possibility that there was something to Christianity that I had never experienced, because I had already gone through all of the externals as a child. Memorizing my catechism, church membership, baptism, Sunday school. But now at age 24, I needed help. And what I saw in Mary's life gave me hope that God could be a vital force in a person's life, and I knew that I needed that. Well, I eventually gathered up enough courage to admit to her that I needed help. Instead of trying to help me herself, she wisely said to me, "There's an organization in town called the Navigators. They work with young men. They can help you." Two very positive thoughts struck me. First, the name Navigators. I thought, doesn't sound very religious. Perhaps the Navigators are sort of a halfway house for people like myself who need help, they want help, but they don't want to be religious. Secondly, the fact that they worked with young men. I was a young man, and I felt that if young men hang around the Navigators, then what they have must be relevant. So the following day, I called this number, this organization, on the telephone. I asked, could I speak with someone who could give me some spiritual advice? The person on the other side of the end of the phone said, "What kind of spiritual advice do you want?" That was the $64 question. I didn't know there was more than one kind. We didn't make much progress with that conversation, so finally she said, "Why don't you come to the Navigator home tonight, and we will have one of our young men there to meet you and to talk with you." That night I drove from downtown Los Angeles out to South Pasadena, located this address, 509 Monterey Road, imposing house on the corner. I didn't have the courage to stop. I drove right on by. I got a mile down the road and I thought to myself, why don't you just turn around? You don't have to stop. Just turn around. Go past it one more time. That took a lot of courage. And you know, it was on a side street, and as I came by this time, I thought, why don't you see what that house looks like from the side street? And I turned up that side street. I don't remember parking, but I do remember standing at that door, pushing that doorbell, terrified. And God, in His graciousness, had a young man there that night. The minute I met him, I felt rapport. I didn't have the courage again to tell him that I had any problems. I started out by saying I didn't know whether or not I was a Christian. He started to deal with me, therefore, on the basis of assurance of salvation. And as he shared one of the scriptures, John 5:24, it was as though the Lord turned on a light in a darkened room and opened my understanding. You remember the verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That was a revelation. Somehow I saw that. I understood that my becoming a Christian was not contingent upon cleaning up my life, but it was all wrapped up in this word, believe. Whatever that meant, I was ready to believe in Jesus Christ. Don didn't know what was going on in my mind and heart. I believe that was my moment of commitment to Christ. Don proceeded to deal with me on the basis of my need to grow as a Christian. And of course, he gave me that little packet of verses and a Bible study booklet. He said, "Memorize these 4 verses, answer the questions in chapter 1, come back a week from tonight." And I did that. And each week for many weeks, I did my assignment and came back to see Don. I had no other Christian friends. My only contact all week long, never occurred to me to go to church. My only contact all week long was with Don, that navigator, once a week. These were miserable, miserable weeks for me because I was memorizing the Word of God. I was studying, but I was failing in my battle with liquor. And it was miserable. And I can remember many a night going home, brokenhearted, crying, because that day had been a day of failure. And I remember so vividly one night on Pico Boulevard, if any of you know Los Angeles, a bar that was in an obscure neighborhood, because I just knew there were navigators all over there, all over that town, seeing me. I had slipped in at the side door. I sat at the bar, had a glass of whiskey in front of me, hating that whiskey, hating myself, turning to leave the bar, but feeling so depressed at the thought of leaving there without that drink and going back to my apartment. I turned back to the bar. Weeks passed, and then one day I realized that I hadn't had a drink in days. And I began to try to reconstruct in my own mind what had happened, and I realized that God had given me victory gradually, first a day or two and then a failure. Then maybe the next time 3 days and failure. And gradually these periods of victory lengthened. And I believe he did it based on his word, because I was memorizing the word and I was doing my Bible study every week. And Paul does tell us, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to his word, which is able to make you strong." And I've always been impressed with the fact that God used his word in my heart and my life to give me victory over that habit. And of course, many other victories since then. The Texas businessman I mentioned at the beginning eventually became a born-again Christian. I did not lead him to the Lord, but he became a Christian. And then a couple years later, he died of cancer. I find this hard to say. I don't know why. What I was going to say was, there's reason to believe that I too might have been gone by now. had it not been for the prayers of our staff. Had it not been for the prayers of our staff and friends, many friends, people we have never met. A couple weeks ago, we were doing a fundraising banquet in Orlando. A lady came up to me. She said, you're Rod Sargent. Yes. Oh, she says, I prayed for your healing. I have prayed for your complete healing. Well, I thanked her. And I remembered that a number of people have told us that. And it's very special to us when somebody told us this, because Diane and I have never prayed that prayer. We've never felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to pray for healing. Our prayers have always been prayers of surrender. That we would be willing to accept whatever God's will for us was. That He would give us the grace to accept that victoriously and joyfully, whatever it meant. I suppose I ought to say that for those of you who don't know, 2.5 years ago, I had surgery for the removal of a tumor in the small intestine. And at that time, 4 doctors told us the wonderful thing about a tumor in the small intestine is that it is almost never malignant. So you can imagine Diane's shock when the doctor emerged from the operating room and told her. And as I recall, he said to her, it's as bad as it could be. The tumor is malignant and it has metastasized to 3 or 4 other locations within the abdominal cavity, including a spot on the liver. And we were unprepared mentally or emotionally or spiritually for something like that to happen. I thought you might enjoy hearing Diane express her own recollection of how our children coped with that and anything else she wants to say, but I thought that was very interesting. Would you like to do that, sweetie? You think you can cope with it better than I can? Come on.
He asked me to do this 5 minutes ago, so it's not exactly. I think I would most of all just like to encourage you that you can trust your children to God. I think it is very hard to watch them struggle with the fact that their father may die. You can't prepare them for that. You can't, but God can. A very close friend of ours, the week of Rod's surgery, died of cancer. The mother of a good friend of our children. And so they saw us go through it with her. They saw us pray for her. And they also knew what cancer meant because she died. God didn't heal her. And there were 2 of their friends without a mother. So that was the very hardest thing for me, was that night to tell the children that Rod had that it was cancer. And Rodney cried, and Lisa became stoic. They were 8 and 11 about then. And God did a lot of, you know, a lot of little things during that. Our hospital lets children into the room, so I took the children over to see Rod before they went home that night. And he was just out of surgery, very doped up, had been asleep. And the noise from the door, I made him turn and just raise his hand to them. My sister took them home for the weekend, and when they came back, Rod, of course, was awake and everything, and they came in the room and talked to him for just a few minutes. And as we started home, Lisa began to cry. And apparently she had not cried. She hadn't said much at all about it with my sister during the weekend. And when we got home and I asked her what I could do to help her, she just, you know, cried and said she didn't want her daddy to die. We talked a while, and when I put her to bed, she prayed, "Dear Lord, if you're going to take my daddy home, please do it softly without much pain, if it's your will to take my daddy home." And to me, you know, his grace for her to come that far. I mean, some children would never get that far. And I don't mean she hasn't had struggles since then. But to me, that was God ministering to her in a way that I could not have done. And then last summer, our son had a marvelous experience, I think. He went to camp at Eagle Lake, and his counselor, who was an 18 or 19-year-old boy, had just found out that his mother had cancer of the brain. And we told Rodney about it. We found out about it on, I guess, when we got there, and we told Rodney about it. And when he came home, I asked him how camp had gone and everything, and I asked him how his counselor was, and he said, "Well, Mom," he said, we talked a lot. And he said, "I really helped him because I understood." And I just thought, oh, I would have loved to have been a mouse in the corner. What a blessing for a little 13-year-old to minister to an older boy like that. And I think most of all, I'd like to say that I have learned so much about God. Not about my own spirituality, but just that God is so much bigger and so much greater than I ever dreamed. That it was an experience we would not want to have not gone through.
Thanks, Sweetie. Great. A year after the first surgery and, you know, a year of chemo, which we can't say was the highlight of the year, but nevertheless, I had it all year long. My oncologist, as a result of extensive testing, became convinced the cancer had returned and was had decided for surgery. So about a year after the first surgery, we had it again. And this time, they found one small growth, which they removed. And then the following month started me on another course of chemotherapy, and they intended to keep this up a year. They, however, were unable to continue it. The chemotherapy had done permanent damage to some vital organs and created a toxicity problem, so my body could not tolerate any further chemotherapy. In the meantime, that same month, I had made up my mind I couldn't take it any longer. The new chemicals they were giving made me too sick. And I told Diane, I said, "This is the last course of chemo I'm going to take. I just can't put up with this. I don't have the courage. I don't have what it takes to live with this." When I went to see the doctor, he said, "We can't give you any more." It was his decision and not mine. We felt that that was gracious of the Lord. We also see the Lord's hand in the second surgery, in that they did find another growth, which they removed. That was a little over a year ago. They've been running their tests every 3 months. They found nothing. When I used to talk to my oncologist, I'd ask him, "What are my chances?" He would say, "Your chances of survival are perhaps 30%. Well, I have another friend in Tucson, a Dr. Bryson Struess, who's also in nuclear medicine, means he does a lot of work with cancer patients, said to me last January, "The fact that you're on the upswing instead of down is most unusual." Therefore, as a family, we feel deeply indebted, first of all, to the Lord, and secondly, to you and to so many others who have prayed for us, because we believe that the Lord may have used all those prayers to do something special for us. We don't know what the future holds, but we now know, looking back on this experience, we would never have chosen it. But now we say we would never want to have missed going through it. God's grace has enabled us to cope with the uncertainties and the struggles spiritually and emotionally of cancer. And as Diane said, we've come to know him in a new way. Let me conclude with just one little incident or an experience. After my second surgery, I learned of a friend, a wife, who was in the hospital here in town. Her doctor had discovered she had surgery. I had cancer. They were going to perform surgery in a few days. I went to visit her. In the course of our conversation, she said, in the last few days, preparing for surgery, I guess I've underlined a promise on almost every page of my Bible. As I walked down the steps from that hospital, I thought to myself, Sergeant, what's wrong with you? Are you so unspiritual? You didn't mark any promises in your Bible. You didn't even claim any promises. And in my mind, I turned to the Lord and I said, Lord, is there something wrong with me? Why didn't I do that? And almost instantly, the words that flashed through my mind were, because you had me. See, the psalmist says, and they that know thy name will put their trust, not in the word, but in thee. Psalms 9:10. The word directs us to put our trust in him, not in the word. When I take Rodney or Lisa on a trip, which I sometimes do, they trust in me. They don't have written out on little slips of paper the things that I said to them, my promises. They just trust in me. And I felt that was a lesson worth learning. I hope it's appropriate. Diane says, I have a propensity for telling little boy stories. So to live up to my reputation, I'm going to have to tell you one of my favorites. It's about the little boy who was an only child, came to his father one day. He says, Dad, how about it? All the rest of the kids in the neighborhood have brothers, sisters. I have no one. I would like a little brother or a sister. And his dad said to him, Son, that's the sort of thing that you pray about. So for a number of nights, just before he went to bed, he prayed that God would give him a little brother and a sister. And as time passed, he eventually forgot this prayer. He stopped praying it. Months later, his mother came home from the hospital, not with a little brother or a little sister, but with twins. At an appropriate moment, the father, wanting to impress upon his son the importance of prayer, said to him, Son, he said, now, aren't you glad that you prayed about that? And the little guy looked up at his dad and he said, yeah, and aren't you glad I stopped when I did? It It's a personal opinion and perhaps not valid, but it seems to me that many of us feel that our prayer lives aren't all that they ought to be. On the other hand, maybe I'm projecting my weaknesses to others, but in any event, it was this sense of personal need that prompted me to make a special study of the subject of prayer from the Gospel of Luke. And one of the first thoughts that impressed me, that sort of seemed to stick in my mind like a piece of lint on a blue serge suit, was the importance of prayer to Jesus. To him, prayer was indispensable. It held the highest of priorities. I don't understand the importance of prayer like Jesus did, but I see his example, and I'm astonished by it. Luke 5, verses 15 and 16, enormous crowds collected to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases, but he slipped quietly away to a deserted place for prayer. Here was an enormous crowd, perhaps as many as 5,000 people had gathered. We know this is possible because the scriptures record the fact that Jesus, on other occasions, had taught and fed crowds that large. These people needed to hear the word of God, and Jesus was able to proclaim it with unparalleled power and authority. No man in history has ever spoken with the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Others in that crowd needed to be healed. Some of them were blind. Others were deaf. Some were crippled. Others were diseased. And Jesus had the power to heal every one of them. He did neither. One minute he was there, the next minute someone was asking, "Where's Jesus?" And James may have answered, "Well, he was over there talking to Peter a few minutes ago, and now I don't see him anywhere." Astonishing, isn't it? An enormous crowd waiting to hear and to be healed. And Jesus slips away to go and pray. How would you have felt if you had come to this conference and learned that Bob Sheffield and the rest of the Navigator staff had taken the week off to go and pray? Jesus didn't make arrangements for another meeting. He didn't say, "Meet me here tomorrow." He didn't say, "I'll be at the forum on Friday." He simply slipped away so that he could pray. And that's why I say, I don't understand the importance of prayer like Jesus did. But I see his example, and I'm astonished by it. Years ago, the director emeritus of the Evangelical Alliance Mission spoke to our staff. Here was this white headed saint who had been a Christian most of his life. And after his presentation to us, one of us asked if prayer and the other Christian disciplines became easier as one grew older and as one had progressed further down the road of Christian maturity. that it become easier. His answer was as simple as it was devastating. This is what he said. One always manages to do those things that are important to him. Ask any Christian, which is most important, prayer or TV? We all know the answer. But examine how we use our time and what likely discovery will we make. We profess to believe in the importance of prayer, but for many of us, there's a discrepancy between what we say and what we do. Some of us wait for a convenient time before we pray. Some of us feel like we have to get it caught up on everything. We have to get up to date on our responsibilities and all the little things that need to be done before we can pray. We have to mow the lawn and buy the groceries and bank our money and take our geritol. We are a busy generation, but are we a praying generation? Are we like those first century Christians who we read about in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer? The early Christians were faithful in doing four things, not 40. They had their priorities straight. Many of us are like Martha. And to all the Marthas in his kingdom, Jesus said, "Martha, my dear, you're worried and you're bothered about so many things. Only a few things are really needed, and perhaps only one. Mary has chosen that one. Mary has chosen the best part, and you must not tear it away from her." Luke 10:41-2. And you remember the background of this story. Martha was complaining because Mary wasn't doing her fair share of the chores. Mary was settled down at the feet of Jesus. She was spending time with him, which Jesus said was one of the necessary things. Secondly, I observed that Jesus taught others how to pray, but his method of teaching was unique. He didn't begin by talking about the principles of prayer. Did you ever have anybody ask you to come and speak to them about prayer? A lot of us have spoken on the subject of prayer. That's not how Jesus taught. He didn't begin by talking about prayer. He began by practicing the principles of prayer. And in the first 9 chapters of Luke, we find various references to the prayer life of Jesus. In Luke 5, we discover that he prayed frequently. And in the Greek, this really means habitually. We also discover that he prayed about decisions. And he prayed for extended periods of time, and he prayed with others, and he prayed alone. He prayed in isolated areas, and he prayed in times of crisis. His personal example, what he did, not what he said, but what he did, eventually evoked from the hearts of the disciples the desire and the request that he would teach them how to pray. And it's not until the 11th chapter of Luke that for the first time Jesus begins to talk about the principles of prayer. Edgar Allan Guest understood the significance of this example when he wrote his poem, The Living Sermon. The first stanza, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather have one walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. There is no greater teaching force than example." Jesus taught by example. You and I are teaching by example. Our families, our children, our friends, our contacts, they are learning from us. And the question is, what are they learning? Are they learning that prayer is dispensable or indispensable? Dr. Howie Hendricks, who, as you know, is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and a member of our board of directors, was telling us one day about a student at Dallas. Howie referred to him as one of the most outstanding students he had ever met at the seminary. And he said, in a conversation with him one day, I asked him, what was one or two of the things that had made the greatest impact on him as a young man growing up at home? And he thought for a few minutes, and he said, well, it was my dad's life. When I was a young teenager, I had an early morning paper route. And every morning when I got up to deliver my papers, there was my dad in the living room, reading his Bible and praying. It wasn't what his dad had said to him. It was what his dad had done. His example. Dr. John Ogilvie, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church, Hollywood, California, said, "We cannot give what we do not have, nor reproduce what is not ours. To effectively teach someone else to pray, to witness, or to study their Bible, we must be doing those things ourselves." Augustine said it beautifully, "What I live by, that I impart." And if we could put 20th century words in his mouth, Augustine might say it like this: it's not what I say, it's what I do that influences the lives of those around me. And the same is true for us. It's not the high ideals we espouse. It's not the sermonettes we preach. It's what we do that impacts the lives of those around us. So if your prayer life is not what it should be, if you don't get regular time with the Lord, reading the scriptures and praying right now, tonight, would be a good time to commit yourself to doing something about that. And this week would be a good week to get back to the basics of spending regular, consistent time with the Lord. Because what we live by, that we impart. Lord, we commit these simple words to you and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that the Spirit of God would use them in our hearts and in our minds according to our own individual needs. We thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonderful privilege of knowing him. We praise you for him, and we praise you for the Holy Spirit. We praise you for your word, and for the privilege of being involved in a Christian ministry of reaching people with the gospel and training them to be laborers. It's a privilege, Lord, to be a part of this ministry, and we thank you for it. I pray now that you would give us each a good night's rest, and I pray for your blessing upon the prayer session tomorrow morning, the business session at 10:30, and on Sani's message tomorrow night. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.